I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles one more time. This will be the third in our series through December. This would be in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, just one short verse of Scripture, which is a summary of centuries worth of biblical prophecy, expectation toward all the things we've been singing about. Galatians 4:4 reads, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." We've been using this as the summary of the Christmas story, and we'll have one more installment. That'll make four for the four Sundays in December, and we've loosely titled this a flyover, the Old Testament, hitting the high spots of all the ways in which the Old Testament points toward Christmas, with the idea being that all of the Bible points to Jesus. And if we're looking at Christmas, a different way to look at Christmas would be to look at the way it all came to be. And we're certainly overlooking far more than we're paying attention to at 30,000 feet. You're not going to count individual cars on the highway. With the best or clearest of glass in the airplane. But our intention is just to hit the high spots. But with that said, and before we jump back in, let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You for this Sunday. We thank You for the truth that we've been able to sing now. Lord, we thank You for the truth we're about to read and consider and chart our way through, taking full opportunity to view the truth, the story, the promise of Christmas as clearly as we can. Lord, we ask for Your help in this endeavor and that You may receive all the glory, none for ours, but of course the benefit of Your grace. We ask all this in Your precious name. Amen. Well, being 2 weeks in, one to go, and with visitors with us this morning. And again, we're glad you're here, but to try not to leave you behind, I think it's worth our time to look for a "you are here" arrow on this grand map of Old Testament Scripture pointing toward Jesus. If you think, as we've done for the past couple weeks, today and next week, of your Bibles, 66 books in all, but think of those 66 books split up and on a bookshelf, but grouped by their genre. The first week we started doing this, we looked at the first five books. That would be Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We call that the law, only because most of it had to do with the laws that God gave the children of Israel. Most of that happened in the book of Exodus, when God gave the people the Ten Commandments, and then those were expanded upon in Leviticus, Deuteronomy. But you have all those major themes there at the beginning of what happened to the human race in Genesis 3, verse 15, after they'd sinned against God, Adam and Eve eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and were under the curse of sin. But in that verse, it said that there would be a descendant of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent who beguiled Eve and lied to her, gave her an invitation to break the laws of God. And then the snake who would bruise the heel of this descendant of the woman when they come together in warfare. Now, it would take you the rest of your Bible to understand what was meant in that first description of the gospel. But we went from there to the books of history and poetry last week. And if you just continued on through, that would be Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and then stop. That starts the poetry, Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Now, right before you get to the prophets, beginning with Isaiah, we left off there with the books of history and the books of poetry. Books of wisdom, like the Proverbs that Solomon wrote, are tucked up in there with the books of poetry. But last week, starting with the law of the first, then the history, we talked about the kings primarily last week, if you recall. There were lots of them. Started with Saul, who was mostly bad. He wasn't a very good king. He disobeyed the Lord right out of the gate, and God tore the kingdom from him. Then David, who was mostly good, but he was not sinless, not in the least bit. Then his son Solomon, who was mostly confusing, because he was the smartest man in all the world, but his smarts and wisdom couldn't outsmart a sinful heart. His wives turned his heart away to idols. Remember, we read from the children's book that he had 700 wives and 300 girlfriends. Wisdom, maybe not. Right? And then Rehoboam, that was Solomon's son, followed his father Solomon and was anointed king, but drove the people too hard. We studied that last week. And another fellow named Jeroboam. And for some reason last week, I told you that they were brothers, which is weird because in my brain, I know they're not brothers. But I thought they were last week when I was teaching. Figure that one out. But Jeroboam, because of the hardship of Rehoboam, led the northern 10 tribes to split away from the southern 2 tribes, and this began the area of the era of the divided kingdom, north and south Israel. All total about 40 kings and 345 years of history. That ended with Song of Solomon. But we pick up today in the book of Isaiah with the prophets. That was the kings, same time period. Those time periods overlap, but to talk about the prophets is something completely different than to talk about the kings. The kings were leadership. They ruled over the kingdom, then as it split northern and southern. And the priests were also involved in a position of authority over sacrificial system standing between man and God and atonement. But the prophets were sent to keep the kings and the priests honest, reminding them of the covenant and the law that God had given the people. You probably wouldn't think at all that it would be surprising that kings might vacillate. They might change, say, their values depending on who's talking the loudest. Even the priests did the same, but the prophets were there to remind them, hey, you've gone too far. This is the law that we must keep. It's the covenant with God, and He'll no longer bless us if we disobey the covenant. So much of what we talk about in church during Christmas, if it doesn't come from Matthew's record in the Gospels or Luke's record in the Gospels, we read from Luke 2, that sounds like Christmas, but if it's not in the New Testament, and it's Christmas and we're talking in the Old Testament, it has to do with the prophets. And just a rundown for some of the things you've heard us sing about. If you were here for our Christmas cantata, these are read. This is just kind of a short list of things that you typically hear during Christmas coming from the section of our Bibles known as the prophets. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. That goes back to the wisdom literature. The Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. That was Isaiah, the first of the list of the prophets. And then next is Jeremiah. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. That's reference to the split kingdom. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Already it's obvious the people aren't demonstrating righteousness. You'll need the right king to do that, one you haven't had yet. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. This was said by Hosea. Sounds an awful lot like what happened with the flight to Egypt in the Christmas story, as it's recorded in the Gospels, a dual meaning, two different prophecies. One prophecy, but two applications. How about this one? But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are little among the clans of Judah, From you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. That was the prophet Micah. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you call his name Emmanuel. That's Isaiah again. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's again Isaiah. So for roughly 650 years, that's a little more than the 345 years of the kingdom. It stretches further. I'll explain that in a few moments. God spoke to his people through the voice of the prophets. Now in Genesis, in the garden, God spoke directly to Adam and Eve. They walked in the cool of the evening. By the time you get into the Exodus, God is speaking to the people, but particularly through Moses, who was also a prophet. And then later, and as they wander around in the wilderness, you see God speak through Moses and with the Ten Commandments. And as you go through history, you see God speaking to the people in different ways. But by the time you get through the period of the kings, it's the prophets. If you hear the word of the Lord during this 650 years, it's prefaced by, "Thus saith the Lord," and a prophet is speaking. And what proceeds after that introduction is a revelation from God. There were false prophets who, when they said that, it wasn't true. But these that are contained in our scriptures, those are true prophets. So from the time of Samuel, he's the one that anointed Saul as king. He was the last judge. Previous to that was the period of the judges. And he was also the first prophet of this listing that we're reading. He didn't write a book of prophecy, but he's titled for the book of history. And then to the time of Malachi. That's the last book of the Old Testament. He's the last prophet. And he's the last you'll hear out of God for 400 years of silence before John the Baptist breaks the silence in the Gospels. 400 years of silence. God's not speaking. The Spirit of God is gone, it would seem. The last prophet, 400 years before Christ's birth. And this, to be true, in case someone's thinking, hey, wait a minute. This is not counting John the Baptist, who is the New Testament prophet, and then John the Beloved, who's also known as John the Revelator, who wrote Revelation, which is also a prophecy. That's on the other side of the epistles. We might talk about those next week. So there's 16 prophets who wrote books of the Bible. More prophets, lots more prophets, but 16 of them wrote a book that you can find and is titled by their name except for one. And that's all during this time frame of about 650 years. So keeping up with the prophets, what they spoke, to whom they spoke, and when they spoke has its challenges. I mean, you're talking about a massive section of the Old Testament. Some of it's interesting, lots of it's confusing, and if you get lost, you'll need a GPS because they're not necessarily arranged chronologically, and you've got two different kingdoms that they could be referring to, and you've got two different groups of people that come in and destroy them and cart them off into captivity, and then there's some of them that come back in different waves and start rebuilding things, and there's more prophets that talk to them about that. I'm not trying to make you stop listening, I promise. I'm trying to go fast enough to keep your attention till the end when we can tie this up and at least get us to that period of 400 years of silence between your Old Testament and your New Testament. That's where we'll pick up next week. So the problem lies in the fact that we are 2 to 3 millennia, a culture in an ocean removed from any of these men. Some of the stuff that they said was in Hebrew, some of it was in Aramaic, because they're in a different part of the world trying to survive as exiles. But if you take away only one idea about the prophets, this will probably help you maybe more than anything else. It's helpful to me. Think of the role of the prophet as basically God's covenant attorney. There are lots of them, lots of covenant attorneys. and that was their job. Hey, Mr. King, priests, this is not at all what God delivered to us at Sinai. This is not how God said we should worship Him. This is not how we behave. This is the stuff that God said if you do, it's disobedience and it brings a curse. This is the stuff over here that He said if you do, it's called obedience and it brings a blessing. We are headed for disaster. Now, I was trying to think of a modern equivalent of, say, someone who would have somewhat of a prophet's role. We're so far removed, the exchange rate's so thin, it would be hard. Things have changed so much in the way we communicate to one another. Just a few generations ago, communities were small. They would read newspapers that were printed and mailed in, and you could find out what's going on abroad that way. Now, just take out your smartphone. You can see too much, way too much. Maybe the podcaster, who's not affiliated necessarily with mainstream media, and heretofore did not have the capacity to speak with such a loud megaphone to anybody who might know that they exist or find them in a feed. And they can get away with a lot of stuff. And most people think they're crazy. I thought they'd get a bigger laugh. Depends on, usually they're loved or they're hated. But it's an independent voice. This wasn't an independent voice. This was a voice from God. But these were a persecuted group of people. A lot of them met their death at the hands of those who didn't want to hear that they had broken God's laws, didn't care. That's why they're not worried about it. But that's their job. God had said way early, you will be my people, I will be your God. If you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. The prophets bring charges against violations of God's law under that agreement, that covenant. There was the function of all the prophets, and it was even the same when addressing non-covenant people, non-Jews. Some of the prophets went to the nations surrounding them to say, oh, there was more to our covenant. God said, if the nations surrounding bless us, they'll be blessed. If they curse us, they'll be blessed. You might want to know that because you're persecuting us, God's keeping a record, and trouble's on its way. That was the message of some of the prophets. So that's a job description. And who they're talking to, when they're talking, where they're talking, all that's unique to these specific prophets with some overlap. But of all those things, the how they went about delivering their message is the most unique above all categories. This is where it really gets interesting, or it really gets confusing. I'll give you some examples. Hosea. You remember Hosea? Hosea was told by God to marry a woman who didn't love him. It's a strange, bizarre story. And she kept running away after he did. And as the story goes, Hosea kept going after her. And in one specific case, he had to pay money to get her back from the slave block. But he did so, and with complete and total faithfulness. The question is, why? What does Israel learn from this man who's living out his message from God for the people? It was basically, children of Israel are her, and God is him. The story is what God wanted His people to know about His love toward them, even though they'd done what they did through idolatry. He said it's a wonderful way to communicate truth, but it's horrible if your name is Hosea. The cost involved with these men and their messages is off the charts. Jonah was told to preach repentance and salvation to Nineveh. Remember that? Except he'd rather not, because they were the nastiest and cruelest of all the nasty and cruel nations anybody could think of. So he hopped a boat ride in the opposite direction toward Tarshish. I think we all know this. This is about as familiar as the prophecies go. 3 days in a fish's belly. Then he delivers his message, which might have been interesting. Whenever I go fishing and clean a fish, I can't get that off my hands for a couple days. This guy spent 3 days in the fish's stomach with the other stuff that the fish ate. And then he's going to go preaching. But this is where the story has a twist that you almost have to read it several times or maybe grow up a couple of decades to understand exactly what's happening. But God's mercy made Jonah angry at the end. He sits and watches for fire to fall to destroy the whole place, even though he went to tell them that didn't need to happen if they repent. But he's expecting the shock and awe, right? That's the twist. What we learn there is Jonah didn't run away because he was afraid of the Ninevites and their rejection of the message and probably filleting him, as they were known to do. He ran away because he was afraid they would accept it. He didn't want them. It's part of the covenant. So we learn that God's loving enough to embrace the outsider and patient enough to put up with his ignorant preachers, many of which are. We don't have time to talk about Isaiah walking around naked for 3 years. Quite an assignment. Jeremiah wearing a yoke around his neck, you know, for oxen, or Ezekiel eating a scroll. All of them had to do with an object lesson. Prophets used visions, dreams, poetry, songs, parables, funeral dirges, open-air preaching, street theater. There are more, you name it. It's as unique as the prophets themselves. As far as any attempt at organizing the biblical prophets by the time they served or where they served or to whom they gave messages from God, usually most attempts begin with a chart of some sort, and I can't articulate a chart. I can read a chart, but it doesn't come together in chart form in your head usually. So what I've decided to do for the few of you who come up and say, boy, you can read off a list faster than I can write down notes, I'll post the chart I have on the website where the message will live sometime tomorrow evening or afternoon. And or just text me or email me, and I'll send you the spreadsheet. But here's the high spots. Of the 17 prophetic books of the Bible, 5 are considered major prophets. That would be Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Jeremiah wrote Lamentations. That's the only one not named by the prophet who wrote it, but he wrote 2. So that's how you have 17 prophets, but 18 letters or so. Or that's 16 and 17. Again, I'm just reading my notes. The difference is only the volume of their writings as far as the difference between the major and the minor prophets. It wasn't that Isaiah is more important than Malachi. It's just Malachi wrote a small book and Isaiah wrote a big one. So he's a major. Malachi would be a minor. Date, audience, and message consume most of the details. So here's the rundown. Elijah and Elisha, they didn't write books, but they're very famous because they did mighty miracles. Very exciting, high adventure. Junior church story time, that's where it's at. Though they prophesied during the divided kingdom along with 5 others who did write about their prophetic visions. That would be Obadiah, who prophesied to Edom. Edom was the descendants of Esau, if you remember from Genesis. Joel prophesied to northern Israel. Jonah to Nineveh, we just talked about that. Amos, he was a fig picker for a living. Random fact. To the surrounding nations along with northern Israel, and Hosea also to the northern Israel. Northern Israel was conquered by the Assyrian Empire in 722 BC, and many of its inhabitants were deported. Much of what those men had to say was telling the people, because of your disobedience and your idolatry, your ruin is coming, and in 722 it arrived. Many of those people were carted off as slaves, and few of them ever returned. They assimilated into the places they wound up. While at the same time as these messages were being told, some were listening and migrating south to Judah to escape. So we do have reason to believe all 12 tribes are accounted for in descendants that are even living today. But that is Israel's history. Then we've got Isaiah prophesied during the single kingdom. That's sometimes called the single kingdom because after 722, there's no northern kingdom left. It's gone and destroyed. Again, many of those migrated south. But Isaiah's prophecy was for the city of Jerusalem in the southern kingdom. And its message was the coming Savior and King of Israel. Much of the Christmas stuff we talk about comes from his writings. Then you got Jeremiah, also prophesied to Jerusalem, but later in time, as its population dwindled due to deportations down to only a remnant. Same thing happened in the southern tribes. Same message, you're not obeying. And God's promise to take care of you as you obey him turn into the promised pain and sorrow and abandonment if you don't. This was slower. There were multiple deportations by Babylon as they came in, rounded up people, and took them back. You probably know of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were carted off, given Babylonian names, served in the king's court, but in Babylon, not in the promised land. And then in 586, when Babylonian Empire finally conquers completely the southern kingdom of Judah, you've got Micah, Nahum, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk also prophesying during this period of time to Judah in the south. But by the time you get to Daniel and Ezekiel, they're prophesying as exiles in Babylon to exiles. Primarily, you've got Daniel prophesying to the leadership, the kings in Babylon, and Ezekiel prophesying to the Israelites in Babylon. And then Haggai and Zechariah prophesied to the post-exilic Israel after they were given freedom to return to their homeland by Cyrus the Great of the Persian Empire. So Assyria came in first and took out the north. Then Babylon came in second and took out the south. And while the people that were taken from the south are over in Babylon, Babylon is taken care of by Persia. And then a king of Persia says, you know what? You should go home. If you want to go back to your homeland, go back to your homeland. In fact, we'll help you rebuild part of it. And that's the way it was going to work. You go back, but we're kind of in control. We'll tax you and some other things. But you've got prophets who are talking through each of these stages. First to the north, then to the south. We've got flying ink pens in here. Is there a prophetic revelation there? I think not. But then we got the last one. I promise this is how we're wrapping up. Malachi, last book of your Old Testament. It's not pronounced Malachi. It's pronounced Malachi. Just ask anybody named Malachi. They'll let you know. Malachi prophesied about 100 years after the Israelites returned from exile. You would think all the prophets had been warning. The punishment is now complete. His message was directed to those who'd been living in Jerusalem for a while after resettling. But the things happening were not good. They were not doing very well. The rebuilding was problematic. The rebuilding of the temple was in no shape, fashion, or form of its previous grandeur. They had hopes of rebuilding a unified kingdom without the problems of their past, but all those problems came back with them since their real problem was in their heart all along. So the book of Malachi, and this is the only one we're going to look at in a little bit of depth, but again, it's a flyover. It's arranged as a list of disputes, arguments between who? Guess. God and his people. Both exposing and confronting Israel's corruption now that they're back home. Remember, prophets are covenant attorneys, covenant lawyers. They come in and say, these are the laws you've broken, and this is how much you're in trouble. So they're divided into disputes. There's six of them in the little book of Malachi. I'll give you the high points of each of those disputes. Number one, and this is directed from God to Israel through the mouth of Malachi. God's message, I still love you. Through all that we've been through, and though this is just a shadow of what you once were, Israel's response is, how have you shown us love? This is the dialogue between Malachi speaking on behalf of the Lord. his people and the God he represents. God answers, I chose Jacob who prospered instead of Esau who came to ruin. Do you remember Genesis? Do you remember that whole family story with lies and treachery and stealing birthrights and childbearing contests? 12 tribes are the result of it. Well, that was Jacob's line. Esau's line was a problem. It fell apart. I chose Jacob. I took care of you folks. This is where you come from. That's the first round. Dispute number two. God says, you despise me in my temple. Israel says, how do we despise you? God says, you bring sick and blemished sacrifices and your priests tolerate it and participate in this. That was another thing that had fallen apart. They're grabbing back together. Okay, who can be a priest? How are we going to do these sacrifices? And they had been bringing not the best that they set apart to make sure there's no spot or blemish, because this is a perfect sin sacrifice, the only thing that can atone for a spotted, sinful person. But they were bringing the sick ones and the lame ones and the worst of their flock that they couldn't do anything with. God says, it's indicative of the way you feel about me. You despise me, my temple, the sacrificial system. Dispute three. God says, you men have turned against me and against your wives. Israel says, how? God says, by idolatry and divorce. You've divorced your Israelite wives and married foreign wives and taken on their gods like Solomon did. It's not fair to your wives, and it's cheating on them and me as far as the covenant. This is not who I adopted you to be. Number four, Israel. So it goes from God speaking first to Israel speaking first. You've neglected us. Where's the God of justice? You know, we've been deported. We've lived in bondage. And now we're back and there's nothing here. Where are you? So God says, I will send my messenger to prepare the way before me. That sound familiar? Voice crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Redeemer. He says, I will come and I will bring justice. Dispute five. God says, turn back to me. Israel says, how are we supposed to do that? God says, do what you already know is right to do. The temple was falling apart. It needed to be put back together. They just built it with whatever they had. He said, there was a tithe to keep it up. You don't even do that anymore. That's something you could do. You know to do it. You're not doing it. And then dispute six, back to Israel. It's pointless to serve God since wicked people get ahead while God does nothing. That sounds like a big one, doesn't it? God's response. He gives them a story about a remnant. What is a remnant? That's all through this period. A faithful people who don't give up on the covenant, who maintain their understanding of the scriptures, raising their children that way. It's just a piece. You think of a remnant as something torn off of a big piece of cloth. It's the only thing left. But he describes this remnant who are faithful because they haven't forsaken the scripture, which records God's faithfulness. They believe his promises. And this is drawing a major distinction between the righteous and the wicked. This is what God's after. And this is what this messenger is going to bring them. And then we come to Malachi's conclusion. I promise there's a point here. There is coming a day when all will be set right. Now, I don't know if any of you turned to Malachi, but in the last chapter, that's Malachi 4, you can see some of this. It's a very short conclusion. Malachi 4:1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. All the stuff that is wrong in the world that I created will burn up. There's coming a day when that'll be the truth. Verse 2, but, so two things will happen. That'll happen, and then this will happen. But for you, verse 2, who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Any of you old enough to look at young animals or young children and envy the energy they have to do something as pointless as just run for the sake of running? As if it's fun. Certain point where that's not fun anymore. You may still do it, but it's for the purpose of maintaining the best of what's left. Right? But what type of an attitude expresses itself in running around that way? Innocence. What weighs you down and would starve that faster than anything? Cynicism. The imagery here is glaring. That's two things that will happen, and then two things not to forget. Verse 4, remember the law of my servant Moses. I gave that for a reason, as if to say, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. The covenant still stays until it's fulfilled. And then verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. I will send you Elijah the prophet. And next week we're going to start in the Gospels, where we're going to see individuals point out the Elijah as a voice crying in the wilderness to make straight the way of the messenger who's going to bring these things into be instead of will be. These are the answers to the prophecy. But like I've done the last couple of weeks, I thought we'd conclude yet again. I said we'll see how far we can do this. But there's a chapter in the greatest or the biggest story written by Kevin DeYoung. This is a children's Bible. And just like the Jesus Storybook Bible, subtitled, Every Story Whispers His Name. The purpose these story Bibles is to trace the thread of Christ's promise all the way through the Old Testament, its fulfillment in the New Testament, and then its promises into eternity. Well, this is chapter 52, called The Great and Awesome Day of the Lord. That's what we just read as almost the last portion of the last chapter of the last book, the Old Testament under the Old Covenant. And says Malachi 3:4. Here's what he says. Ever since sin entered our world, which is pretty close to the beginning of the whole Bible, God had promised his people a deliverer. We meet him first as the snake crusher, then the child of Abraham, then the goat taken outside the camp, then the tabernacle of God's presence, then the wisdom from on high, then the shining one in the fiery furnace. So he's gone through basically everything we've read, just taking examples. The one shining in the fiery furnace was when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had the guts not to bow down to the Babylonian idol. And when they three were put in there, people said, I see four, and one looks like the Son of Man. Who's that? Well, it's pointing to Jesus. We meet him later as a prophet like Moses, a priest to take away our sins, and a king like David. He's the Messiah, the anointed one. He's the tabernacle of God come to dwell in our midst. He's our scapegoat and the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's our living Redeemer, the one who will lay a hand on both God and man. All throughout the first half of the biggest story, we see hints of his coming and predictions of his arrival. He will be born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, born in a time of trouble. He will be a conquering king and a suffering servant, stricken, smitten, and afflicted, cursed for our transgressions, pierced for our iniquities. God's people didn't know exactly what to look for, but if they were paying attention to the prophets, they knew what their deliverer would be, a ruler, a teacher, and a covenant keeper. He would be a branch from Jesse's tree and a rock of offense. He would be the stone that the builders reject. The one they were waiting for was a wonderful counselor, a prince of peace, a light to the Gentiles, and the Lord our righteousness. He would be a son of God and a son of man, sent from the Father and empowered by the Spirit, a cursed one who brings blessing, and a forsaken one who brings forgiveness, the desire of the nations and the destroyer of the devil. They kept looking for him, watching and waiting, hoping to see what the Scriptures had promised, the proclaimer of good news and Israel's good shepherd, a Savior sent for us and Emmanuel, God with us. But before the snake crusher would come, God promised a messenger to prepare the way. This is what Malachi tells us in the last chapter of the last book of the first half of the biggest story. The day is coming, says the Lord, when all the proud people will be cast down and all the humble people lifted up. It's going to be a dreadful day for the top dogs, but a beautiful day for the poor in spirit. Malachi said it would be a great and awesome day, and it was when the deliverer came, and it will be when he comes back. If you stand in awe of me, the Lord says, the Son of Righteousness will warm your face, and you'll go running through the land like a little cow who just learned what to do with its legs. That was their hope for the snake crusher then, and our hope today. Don't stop watching. The one we've been waiting for is right around the corner. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for stories in and of themselves may seem isolated, may seem strange, may seem like nothing we've ever heard, and question every bit of culture or sophistication that we've ever thought important. But Lord, together the direction is clear. We can't save ourselves. Someone must save us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ came and died. Lord, thank you for the Christmas story. And Lord, I ask for those gathered here today and the families they represent, that if we're anything at all, we're covenant people who trust you before we trust anything else. That our trust in the hope of eternity because of what you've done is our reality. Lord, that it not only has a basis in reality, but describes what reality actually is. And Lord, I ask for the times that we gather with family and with friends and the opportunities that may arise to speak of our faith, our trust, especially our hope, not in what we've done for ourselves, but in what's been done for us. We thank you for this biggest story, for the fact that it's true. Lord, bless our Christmas, our celebration of it. Thank you for family. Thank you for friends. Thank you for church. Thank you for your word. We ask all this in your precious name. Amen.